Enjoy the lyrics and the worship song Angel Armies, and was just struck by the one short line that he is a friend of mine. And what a great way for us to look at Jesus. We certainly look at him in awe and reverence and just feeling totally unworthy to be with him, and yet he is a friend of ours. One of the big questions that we have to answer in our Christian walk is God good? Do you believe God is good? Because if you don't believe he's good, you're going to have a very rough walk with Jesus Christ. But sometimes when we're in life, it can feel odd. And we have to remember that God is good and he is a friend of ours. We're going to be looking in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, starting at verse 1. So if you want to turn there, that's great. And we're also going to bring up the pertinent scripture on the side screens. We've been looking at Jesus' ministry from its planning stages to its full up and running action. We looked at Jesus' preparation in the wilderness. We looked at him meeting and calling his 12 apprentices or apostles, and his dealings with individuals that he encounters who want to investigate just who he is and what he really offers. So now we get the opportunity, want to dive in and look at what Jesus is actually saying to these people. What is it that he's saying that has them mesmerized and running to him? What is it that has them enthused and has them excited? You see, Jesus doesn't just walk around saying, "I am the Messiah." Instead, he teaches a life that no one has ever heard before. His words are revolutionary and life-giving. It is amazing that they were recorded for us. Jesus speaks truths that make God's written word come to life and cause us to say, "Hey, I see how that works. And I see how that actually affects my life." Jesus offers us psychology that is deeper, cultivated, and superior to any counseling that is found in any counselor's office. Jesus' counsel and action steps turn our thinking upside down. He makes statements that at face value sound like, well, bad is good, and pain is better than pleasure, and nothing beats having something, and what feels wrong is actually right, and what feels right is actually wrong. Now, and if you casually read Jesus' teachings, you come away from them confused, and you can even become aggravated. But when you dig into Jesus' words and allow the Holy Spirit to reveal what tremendous secret Jesus is trying to unlock, then you get it. And then you see that Jesus is saying, what succeeds in the kingdom of God, that also will benefit people here on earth. They work together, although sometimes they're not always seen that way. The teaching Jesus is offering, Luke records it in chapter 6, and he kind of sets the stage and gives us the context of who Jesus is talking to, what the day was like when Jesus spoke these words. Luke chapter 6, verse 17, it says, "When they came down from the mountain, the disciples stood with Jesus on a large level area, surrounded by many of his followers and by the crowds. There were people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem and from as far north as the seacoasts of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those troubled by evil spirits were healed. Everyone tried to touch him because healing power went out from him, and he healed everyone." Now, Luke has given us the most historical account of Jesus' life. He is actually the one who did the heavy investigation of the eyewitnesses. And Luke is making it clear that all kinds of people are coming to Jesus. Jesus is going to talk. All kinds of people are there. Some of them are sick. Some are demon-possessed. Some are ill in their mind, and some are ill in their hearts. And it's looking into the eyes of those people. It's looking into the eyes of the ones who are drowning in the foolishness of our world's theology that Jesus says, let me give you the ultimate counseling. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Jesus looks at them and says, you are blessed when you're at the end of your rope. See, with less of you, there is more of God and his rule. He says, you're blessed. You're happy when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. He says, you're fortunate. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are. No more, no less. See, that's the moment that you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. He says, and you're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. You see, he's food and drink in the best meal you'll ever eat. Here in Jesus' teaching, this is the first half of the Beatitudes. We'll do the next half when we get together in 2 weeks. Here, Jesus directly addresses everyday in and out workings of people's lives. The things they ran to Jesus with that were dragging their hearts down. So Jesus dives right in with point one, dealing with people's despair or their hopelessness. And Jesus says in the NIV, or the message here, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. You see, with less of you, there's more of God and his rule. Now, you and I, we tend to think we're at the worst position possible when we're at the end of our rope. But Jesus tells us it's just the opposite. Jesus is saying when our eyes are done searching for answers for our problems, he says when we have exhausted all of our efforts trying to solve our problems, he says when we sit down slumped over and beaten at the bottom of life's barrel and we're fully out of gas, he says it's only then when we turn our heads and we look next to us, sitting at the bottom of the barrel, and we see Jesus leaning against the wall with his arms folded, saying, now are you ready to do this my way? See, according to Jesus, that moment of us quitting and letting go of our rope is actually the first step in finding solution. The first step in finding healing and function. What seemed bad was actually good, he's saying. My first job out of high school, I went to work for a gasoline tank company. We would go to gas stations, build gas stations, we would put gasoline tanks in the ground. And then we would do all the maintenance on these gasoline tanks, gasoline pumps. That's what we dealt with. And I got a job there straight out of high school. And one of my jobs was to take my little truck, and I had a little pump and a big long line that reached down to the bottom of the tank. And I would evacuate the tank that was in the ground that my company was going to come and go into that tank. But I needed to pump out what was in that tank. So what they told me to do was go there and put my hose down the bottom of the tank of gasoline and pump it into another tank that was in the ground that we would not be working on. Usually we'd say, okay, we're going to work on a premium tank, so pump that into the regular, and we'll just, you know, evacuate this tank. So I did this several times. I didn't have any trouble doing it. But one day I was in Newark, and the owner of the gas station, he was really angry, and he came over to me, and he asked me before I started, he says, are you going to put water from this tank into my other tank? I said, well, there's always water, a little bit of water in the bottom of the tank. I said, but I'm just supposed to put what's in here over there. He said, well, I don't want that water in that tank. I said, well, I don't know nothing about that. I just know I got to get that over there so they can work on it. So I turned on my pump and it started flowing, and this guy walks over to where it's supposed to be getting pumped into. He takes the hose out and he lays it on the driveway. And out comes a little bit of water and a lot of gasoline. And it flooded the whole place, down the street, down the sewers. My pump was going, bush, bush, bush. I was done. I shut it down. I put my pump in the truck. I got out of there as fast as I could. I finished my day. I went back, checked in, and the boss calls me in. He said, "What in the world did you do in Newark?" And I told him what happened. He said, "Well, little did you know, but after you left, the Environmental Protection Agency showed up. Then the Department of Environmental Protection showed up." He said, "We're in big trouble. Bottom line, you're fired." So here's 17-year-old Drew Kleinville. Here's the start of my career. I'm fired. I've got an F in my first semester, basically. I said, "This is terrible. It don't get any worse than this. This is bad. I got to go home and tell my father. I got to live with this stigma." I was at the end of my rope, slumped over at the bottom of the barrel, and God says, "I have a different job for you. I want you to learn to be a carpenter." And so I did. I wound up becoming a carpenter. Eventually, I built my own house. Huge blessing. You see, what seemed like the worst wasn't the worst. God had something else in store, because when he lays it out, it's always right. You see, my way of ordering my life, making my decisions, choosing my pathway, that needed to end. But by exhausting my options and my ability to take care of myself, well, as Jesus put it, well, with less of you, there's more of God and more of God's rule in your life. Our world values and strives for self-sufficiency. Our world values and strives for security and for guaranteed outcomes. Jesus says those things can push God and our need for God away from our hearts and away from our minds. Therefore, the truly lucky are the ones who rely solely on God, because that's all they have, even if they are poor in everything else. The takeaway for us to stand on as we live out the Bible is this: always look for God at the bottom of the barrel. Always look for him there, because he never leaves us and he never forsakes us. And even when you're fired at 17 years old, God is standing there with his arms folded saying, "I got this. Just follow me." Next, Jesus tells the hurting ones that are in front of him, he tells those with wounded hearts, "You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you." Friends, here Jesus deals with lost relationships. Point two, relationships. Now, of all the supercharged emotions we can feel in life, this may be the most overwhelming of them all: losing the one most dear to you. And Jesus spends no time explaining the loss. He immediately offers insight that only the creator of the universe can offer. He says that when we are in the depths of that kind of pain, it makes it possible to feel and experience God's comfort and presence at a level that an unbroken heart can never get to. Now, I have never experienced this kind of loss in my life, so my insight comes mostly secondhand to you today. I have held the hand of people. I have prayed with and I have counseled and walked long-term with people who have suffered the most heart-wrenching losses you could suffer. And from the ones who have come out on the other side of grief, they have told me that they have never wrestled with God more than while going through denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. They told me in that time of heartache, they cried to God. They shouted at God. They ignored God. They begged God. They heard from God. And they spent more time with God than through any other time in their life. And when the moments of enlightenment did come, when the times of refreshment and cleansing did arrive, well, those were more precious to them than any gift God has ever given them before. 2 years ago, I met a nice couple. Their names are John and Bethany. John and Bethany will be celebrating their first wedding anniversary this summer. They are both second lieutenants in the United States Army, both of them. They are also both runners. They have run countless 5Ks together, but there was one running event that neither one of them could get out of their mind, and that was the Promised Land 50K. This grueling run is not for the faint-hearted, let me tell you. The 50K can be described like this. If you run a full and complete marathon to its end, if you make it to the end of a marathon, well, if you're doing a 50K, you need to keep going and continue for another 8 miles. But that's not all about a 50K. The 50K is not on flat land. Instead, it changes elevation. 8,000 feet of elevation. That is almost 5 times as high as the highest point in New Jersey, High Point. Add to that, that the 50K has several water crossings, and it has to be done in 90-degree weather. Well, on April 29th, just passed, my friends John and Bethany competed in the Promised Land 50K. Many who started did not make it to the finish line. But in just 8 hours and 30 minutes, John and Bethany completed the run together. I got the privilege of sitting down to dinner with them. And they told me it was the most difficult thing they have ever done in their lives. And John told me, he says, you know, now we go to 5K races. And he said, when I go there, there's a feeling inside of me that I can't quite explain. And I get this feeling when I look at the other runners who are anxiously hoping to complete the 5K. He said, I don't feel proud and I don't feel superior. I mean, he goes, it's a 5K. He says, and that's a great race to run to its end. He says, and anyone who can do it should feel very accomplished and very pleased. He says, but Drew, it's just that I came through a race 10 times as long and 8,000 times as high. And in places where at times there is no road. He says, so when they fire that gun and we start running that 5K, he says, I just seem to get a gigantic smile inside on my heart. He says, and it's a smile that very few would really understand. You know, the Apostle Paul would write later that there are levels to what a person can bear, and that God will never make a mistake on this. He never makes a mistake identifying who his true champions are, the ones who can overcome the way Jesus overcame. Jesus talks about these type of people in Revelation 3:21. Jesus says, I'll give those who overcome the right to sit with me on my throne in the same way I overcame. Then I sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, gang, not everyone will have that occasion. Not everyone will have that promise of Revelation 3:21 afforded to them. Westbridge, God will assign some of us to walk with him. He will assign some to run 50K races. And it is only those who run them, only those who can run a 50K that Jesus has handed out, that understand the promise of this beatitude that he's given us. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. Our takeaway is this: no matter what race, run to God. Run with God, but never run away from God. Jesus goes on in verse 5. He says, you're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more and no less. He says, that's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. We talk here at Westbridge a lot about letting God have the steering wheel of our life. We talk a lot about letting God show you your purpose and your place in the kingdom. And we talk a lot about letting God, let God decide the who, what, where, and how of your life. But Jesus' statement here is that we will find joy and fulfillment and gladness when we are content and appreciative and wholeheartedly embrace what God has in that who, what, where, when, and how of our life, no matter what it is. You see, point three is a beautiful illustration of God imparting psychology at its highest level. You see, this beatitude of Jesus's is really an equation. It's an equation for one's self-worth. Point three deals with our self-worth, really. The equation works like this. Giving God reign, giving God control of your life, plus embracing God's design, that means doing it and laying hold of it, plus valuing or loving what he has made, that will lead to, that will equal and bring about true and healthy self-worth. Now let me just be sure that we all understand what this verse is not saying. This, I want to be sure we know what it's not saying here. It is not saying that we should feel, hey, this is who I am. This is how I was born. This is how I've always been, and I ain't changing. I'm happy with who I am. No. The Bible says you were born in sin. The Bible says we are separated from God. The Bible says that our hearts long for evil. We are not to embrace our original sinful nature. We are, however, to embrace what God has done for us. We are to embrace what he is changing us into, and we are to embrace where he is leading us. You see, when we love God's design for our life, therein lies the secret of unshakable happiness and abiding fulfillment in our hearts. Our takeaway is this: embrace what God has chosen for you. I want to remind you again, just in case as we've been talking we forget, who Jesus is preaching to. Who did he say these original words to on the day he said them? He was talking to the beleaguered. He was talking to the worn out. He was talking to the weary. He was talking to people under Roman rule. They didn't have the freedom you and I have. And yet Jesus says, you're blessed, you're fortunate, you're lucky when you're content with just who you are. No more and no less. Jesus talking to us today, could be Jesus could be asking, do you complain about your job? Do you complain about that? The job I gave you? Do you complain about your spouse? Do you complain about your health? Do you complain about your looks? Do you complain about the lot in life that I've placed you in? Because if you are complaining, you're heading down a path of dysfunction that will never lead to happiness, fulfillment, and a sense of self-worth. The Apostle Paul knew this, and he applied it. Philippians 4:11, he says, "For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances." This was a man sitting in jail. Gang, giving God reign, that means handing him the steering wheel of your life, handing it all over to him. Add to that, embracing God's design, doing what he says. Don't just have a bunch of knowledge in your head and you don't do it. That won't work. Embrace what he says, do what he says, and then value and love what he has made. That means wanting what God has given us, hungering for that. When you do that, all those pluses lead to true and healthy self-worth. The final beatitude that we'll look at tonight is point four. He deals with our desires. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, Jesus says to these people, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." You know, this promise reminds me of the words we just spoke about with the woman at the well, when Jesus said to her in John chapter 4, verse 14, "But those who drink the water I give them will never thirst again." You see, Jesus is making a promise of what will fill the desire hole in our life. Jesus is telling us what will bring about deep-seated fulfillment and what will bring about completion to us. And who doesn't want that, right? And gang, we see it all the time. This isn't stuff that doesn't happen. We do see this happening. You know, the Fuel and Octane group, they spent 2 hours last night in Walters Park. They're practicing for youth night. They arrived at 7 o'clock and they worked till almost 9 o'clock. And I gotta tell you, they had such a good time. They were laughing and they were working hard and they were practicing. Sometimes they laughed so hard they were doubled over laughing. But all that work they did was done in an effort so that they can do their service next week right here. A service that God has called them to do. And last night as we closed out the night, we stood in a big circle and we prayed. And friends, they prayed for the people in their life who they want to find Jesus Christ. They prayed for family members that they would be able to attend next week. And they prayed for you. And in that circle, as I stood there, I thought of this beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Those young people's hearts were full. And they got full by hungering to be a part of this undertaking and thirsting to take on even more work than had originally been given to them. Some of them were assigned last night double roles in multiple dramas and more responsibilities, and they welcomed it. They hungered for it. They were thirsty to do more. And as I walked away from that little amphitheater where we met in Walters Park, I saw other people in the whole park. People playing baseball. Some were listening to bands play. Others were eating a picnic lunch. Some were on a date. Others were doing exercise. And those were all nice things. But I wondered if those people's nice things outweigh their hunger and their desire for God and living for him and serving him. Because I had just been with a bunch of kids who were excited young people hugging each other and slapping each other on the back for the good job they had done. And each one of those kids, as they walked out of that park, could easily say, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. As the band returns to close out the night, I want you to ask yourself, what do I hunger and thirst for? What do I really, really, really want? What is my desire? Because if you want to be happy, if you want to be fulfilled, if you want a life where you feel blessed, then make sure you're investing in, prioritizing, and focusing on Jesus Christ. For when you drink of him, you will never be thirsty again. But gang, there are a lot of us living lives where we don't know the answers. We're walking around with lives filled with warts because we didn't know the remedy. We didn't know there was a compound that would take care of this. But Jesus' truths here in the Beatitudes say, let me show you how to live blessed. Let me show you how to be happy and where the remedy is. And we have the opportunity to actually engage that and say, Lord, change me. Make me what you want me to be. Help me to live through the power of your Spirit the way you want me to live, that I might find life to the full. Would you stand? Lord, I thank you that you are God who relates to us, that you see our hurts, you see the warts in our life, and you say, there's a way through that. There's an understanding we need to have. There's a lot of truth that has not been given us, and I thank you for giving it to us. Lord, help us to give you reign of our life. And I pray that you'd help each of us to embrace what you call us to do, where you call us to go, and how you call us to do it. And I pray that you'd cause each of us to love that, to value that above everything else. And in the end, our self-worth takes care of itself. The warts go away, and we live life the one you designed for us. Now, Lord, keep us strong as we head into the weekdays. Thank you again for what you're doing in our lives, and I pray you would continue as we give you full control to do all that you want done in each of our lives and in the life of this church. We leave ourselves in your hands. Amen. See you next week, 7 o'clock.